Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 13 through 17 today. I don't see any Bibles back there on the table, but if you please take your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, ask somebody to share one with you. Okay. Praise the Lord. Can we stand again as we honor God and His Word? And read this together, Mark chapter 2 and verse 13 through 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Heavenly Father, thank you for this remarkable text of Scripture. And I thank you, Lord, for the identity that we all find in this text. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we certainly fit into the same category. I pray, Lord, as we follow the footsteps of Jesus through these conflicts that he is experiencing and responding to, that you will give us a sense of what your will is in the midst of the will of this age. And I pray, Lord, that you will bring us into the flow of your kingdom with the Savior who has called us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. God bless you. Right from the very onset of this lesson today, with this text, we see in verse 13 the phrase, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake." This is the statement of a pattern in Mark's gospel of Jesus retreating into places of solitude following events and moments where great miracles took place, or something incredibly outside the mainstream took place. And we see Jesus then going away to be in a solitary place. So once again is this identifier. We'll see again and again. There's at least six times this happens throughout the book of Mark. We've already seen one of those things just after the casting out of the impure spirit in the synagogue. And it says that the next day that Jesus got up early, went to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And we see the same kind of pattern of Jesus moving out into some place where he can be alone, where he can have a time of his own, and we'll talk a little bit about what that means and why that was the case. But it's something that's predictable. As a result, Mark kind of breaks his chapters up and his pericopes, his teaching units, with these moments of solitude. And this is one of those here. Jesus went out beside the lake. Why did he go out? Why was he seeking solitude? And I don't want to dwell on this a great deal, but it does give us a touch again to Mark's initial statement in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we see in that phrase, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate relationship between Jesus the man and the Word of God. As it teaches us in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. We see this remarkable statement of the position of the Father, the Word or Son, and then the Holy Spirit, who is the one who's inspiring all this, this message. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, it tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And we see in that phrase the coming together of the divine Word and humanity sharing the same person, the same flesh. And as a result, we have an incarnate. We have God in man. Carnate, carnal, flesh. God in flesh. And Mark is again and again and again returning to this theme. Remember what the impure spirits said when they came out of the man there in the synagogue in Capernaum. Remember what they said? "We know who you are. You're the Messiah, the Son, or no, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." Remember that? Most High God. Thanks, George. Most High God. They were recognizing this incarnate relationship between or within the person of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus and the Word of God in this unity throughout this time frame. And there's, if you know, we can discuss that further. We have discussed it in detail before, especially in our book, in the book of Philippians, when we talked about the nature of the incarnation. But it's always good to point that out. We see the presence of the triune within Mark's gospel. We see, first of all, the Father, who's the one who has planned and He has implemented and ordained and set in motion the plan of creation and redemption. We see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate one, coming to fulfill that mission of redemption. And then we see the Holy Spirit, who is the one who is the producer or the voice of that. So we see this incarnate but a triune relationship again and again and again. And we're not making this up. We're not trying to force this on the text. But this is, in fact, the context that we see all of Scripture from. And it is, in fact, according to Mark, what he's trying to show is the purpose of Jesus even coming, was to reveal this relationship, this divine relationship between God and man. And so as a result, I see a little bit of this when Jesus is going to be beside the lake with himself. Is it not a statement of his true humanity? You think Jesus didn't get tired? I mean, have you ever been late at night taking care of a problem or administering to somebody or doing something out of your normal schedule and you go into the wee hours of the morning and the next day you get up and try to do your regular schedule? So you get up and you do your regular schedule and you think, boy, I can't wait all day. I can't wait till I get home because I'm going to lay down and have some rest. And then about time you get home, that thing resurges and next thing you know, you're doing it again. And then after about 4 days, you think, you know, what zombie world am I living in here, you know? And we see the same kind of overwhelming kind of a lifestyle that Jesus is living in. Now, he is the incarnate God, right? But he is all man and all God. And neither of these are bleeding over and overwhelming the other, as we see in the discussion of the incarnation. And so there's a statement of humanity, of coming aside to commune with the Father. And though he was incarnate, he also had a mortal body. He also had a view of how his relationship needed to be tended. And so as a result, the times of solitude are ones where the incarnate Christ would go aside to commune again with his Father. And we see the relationship of that, the manifestation of that, particularly in John's gospel, as Jesus is saying again and again, "I don't do anything unless the Father does it first. I don't say anything unless the Father says it first." Well, that certainly was an ongoing relationship of communion as he's doing everything he's doing, but also that moment of, you know how it is. You're a Christian all the time, right? You're not a Christian just when you sit down with your Bible in the morning, right? You're a Christian all the time. And as a result, you have, but there's times when it's a little bit more difficult to actually have that, like worship on Sundays. The importance of worship on Sunday. What's the importance? We come together because it's a special moment dedicated to giving praise and adoration to our Lord. You know what I mean? And so if you don't have that, then you can just keep on being a Christian as you're going rushing through your life, but we need to come together as a body and have a sense of, you know, in unity and without any kind of interruptions, specifically dedicating ourselves to certain moments. And we see this in the ministry of Christ. And as a result, we certainly need to have this in our relationship with God as well. Well, he went out beside the lake. We say, well, okay, he's out beside the lake. And then it says almost immediately after that, a large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. And so how can that be solitude when you have the large crowd going out to him? Well, we're going to see something in every one of these solitudes as we look through the book of Mark, and that is that not everybody gets up before the sun gets up and goes out and walks along the lake before the sun's up, perhaps watches the sun rise and continues to walk along the lake. Have you ever walked along a lake or the ocean all by yourself? It's really spectacular, isn't it? You hear those natural pulses of nature kind of slowing you down. You know, you come to the beach like this, then you hear this. After about 3 days, you're going, my whole body's kind of slowing down and kind of getting into the sink of nature, getting realigned, getting resynced to what really is important in life. I mean, look at this vast sea, and you think, is God really worried about my little thing I'm worried about? I mean, do I really need to worry about what I'm really worrying about right now? And so there's a reorientation, there's a restart that takes place. And without it, we need this kind of a devotional thing in our life, this time of solitude, don't we? Jesus said, take up your cross how often? Daily and follow me. Well, we would just say, okay, I'm going to get out of bed, get my cross, stick it in my pocket, I'm going to follow Jesus. But there's that moment, I try to read through Psalms, 3 pages of however many Psalms are in those 3 pages. And just to meditate on the Psalms, you think to yourself, at first, I got to read my Bible. And after a while, you're not just reading your Bible, you're actually communing with God in these beautiful ways. I encourage all of us to take that seriously. I'm not saying you can't be a Christian unless you have it. You just won't have the same communion context that we see patterned by the Lord here as he is coming to this time of solitude. So it follows the same pattern we see in verse 35. If you look back in verse 35, it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off into a solitary place where he prayed. Now, we don't even know where that is. But here we see that one of the places of solitude for Jesus in Capernaum, of course, everything in Capernaum is near the sea. It's a fishing port. It's a place where commerce went primarily through the fishing industry, either commerce going out or commerce coming in. And as a result, we see him out on the seashore just having a walk, walking on the seashore. That's the first thing you need to see. Well, as the sun came up, as it moved into early morning, the crowds were now waking up. This crowd that had gathered there and had watched this roof being torn off, remember? And a man being let down into the house. And he said, he connected the issue of forgiveness of sins with the healing of God. And the man was healed. Sins were forgiven. He walks out carrying his bed on his back. He came in on the backs of 4 men. He walked out carrying his bed on his own back. And just the crowd, I can see it just parting. Can't you just see like the waves of the Red Sea opening up for Egypt, or for the children of Israel? Out he walked. And then it tells us that sometime later, not sure when this took place, whether it was the next morning, don't know. It was certainly connected to it in some fashion. It says that Jesus went out to walk along a lake in a moment of solitude, or time of solitude, and the people who were in that context, the ones who saw that person, who they all knew. This wasn't a place where, you know, it was such a large metropolitan area, you don't know anybody. Everybody knew who this guy was that was on that couch, that mat. Everybody knew his friends were. Everybody there knew each other. Everybody knew that he was not just faking it. He wasn't just pulling off some stunt. But there's a person they all knew. And as a result, the next morning, they started looking for Jesus again, wondering where he is. This time it doesn't seem like there's this throng of heal me, bring the healed, bring those that need healing. There seems to be, as he says, he walked along, and as he walked along with them, he began to teach them. Just walking along. I've walked with my kids. I've walked with Karen. We've walked along beaches during our EI week during the year when we go down the Emerald Isle in North Carolina. And one by one, you get a chance to walk with different people. And you pick up on these conversations. They're all over the place. You hear the dreams, and you hear the hopes, you hear the problems, and da-da-da, and you just walk along. And then, you know, sometimes Scripture comes up. And in Jesus' case, of course, he is the source of Scripture. And he just teaches the people while they walk along. Oh, hi. You can kind of imagine it. Hi. And then morning. Maybe the one was healed the night before. Maybe they saw a cousin healed. Maybe they saw a friend healed. And he starts teaching them. Again, Mark doesn't tell us the Scriptures he's teaching, does he? Just to be with this man. Just to be in his presence was something that changed lives. Says that he walked along and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Tax collectors. You should go. Taxes. I love to pay my taxes, don't you? No. We think, if we do it ourselves, I just did a tax with somebody the other day, and we had this USA free tax thing online, right? And so we're kind of running through it, and man, we're going through such detail. It's pulling down all these charts and these worksheets and stuff like this. Well, I could tell just in 5 minutes that none of this stuff applies to this guy I'm working on the taxes with. None of it. But we went through meticulously, and I said, now what about that? Did you give to that? Did you give to the scholarship fund or the orphans fund? You got an alimony or, all this kind of stuff. So you go through this thing meticulously, and you get to the end, and he goes, whoa, man, all that tax. Is there anything we can do? I said, didn't we just go through this whole thing together? Now, we could follow the rule of how you keep the Ten Commandments. You first of all reduce it to 9 commandments. And you lie. You can make these taxes work great if you lie. And probably with the amount you got, no one's coming after you. You could probably get a refund here if we worked on it a little bit. But however, you'd be the one that's working on it. I don't want to work on it if we're lying. But here we see this person who not was somebody who might lie, someone who might cheat, someone who might steal from people, but these were notorious thieves. These were persons who worked for Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, when his kingdom was split. And as a result, we see these regions that were controlled by the king. And the reason why they had authority was because Rome controlled them. And as a result, there was this chain between Rome's power and the power at this tax booth in every city, sometimes many in cities. Capernaum probably had many of them, and we're going to find out why just in a second. But these persons were given certain levels of taxes that they must collect from the populace in order to meet the authorities' ratios of taxes that they wanted from that region. And they didn't say, you can get a little bit less if you make a deal, make some deals. The only thing you want is if you didn't make this from the taxes, you paid it yourself. These persons were under very strict regulations. However, not so strict as if they want to raise it just a little bit because of use. I'm actually sitting here all day. It's my job. I should get paid something too. Right? The workman's worth is higher, right? Right? Is that right? These are Jewish people. These Jewish men collecting the taxes, the workman deserves his hire. And so, first of all, he took a little bit, and he took a little bit more, and then said, it's kind of hard, the math's kind of hard, so I'm just going to say times 2, you know what I mean? And then maybe it's times 2.3, or maybe it's 2.5, or whatever it is. But it became extravagant to the point where these persons were wealthy persons, but the only friends they had were themselves. No one else liked them. Jesus, remember in Matthew chapter 18, he said, if going to a person one-on-one doesn't restore your brother, if you go with one or two and doesn't restore your brother, you go before the church doesn't restore the brother, then what do? He's a heathen and a tax collector, a notorious sinner. In fact, the reason I'm stressing that, both in the title and also in the things that I'm saying right now, is because not only did the people hate these people, but the Jewish authorities hated them also because they were considered to be profane people, which means you're outside the temple. You're outside the authority of the temple. They collected these sums. They lavished it upon themselves. They didn't give anything to the temple tax, which was kind of a voluntary tax. It was kind of like, you know, what we do on Sunday mornings, receiving an offering. It was the voluntary way to give people the opportunity to support the temple and the synagogue and the whole religious system of Israel. Worked pretty good when it was under Moses because he had everybody in one place with, you know, a staff in his hand and able to do things like strike the staff and on the ground if you don't do what he says. But here, this was now something that was voluntary. And the Pharisees tried to reinforce the system. What they would do is they would then encourage the people to give their tithes. To give their tithes so those things could then support both the local synagogue and then the temple in Jerusalem. The whole religious system was still contingent upon tithing at that point. And, you know, still is. Well, it's news to some people that it is. And so as a result, the Pharisees would try to do their own pressure. Tax collectors are pressuring people to give, and they set the standards. Herod doesn't put up post the taxes that are due. He does this all through the tax collectors, and they determine what taxes are going to be imposed on things. They taxed everything agricultural. We talked about Capernaum and how it was an agricultural wonderland. And they taxed everything that was produced on those properties. And so they didn't only sit at these very specific places in the city. Some people would sit at the docks. Some people would sit where the farmers came in to gather their wheat. Some people would go from place to place, almost like they're going around to, you know, here, bring it, that's a great crop. How much you got? Well, let's count it together. In fact, we're going to count it together because you're going to have to pay tax on every one of those products. And as a result, you got them right there on you. And when fishermen came in with their fish, what do you think they did to fish? They counted them. And they taxed every fish. And they, as a result, were despised by them. And very likely, this man Levi was known by the four guys that had already been called as disciples of Jesus. Because they were what? Fishermen. They always seemed to have a, you know, kind of a grim disposition. Just because they had to do this hard work, but now they got this guy wait here. Can we let's take the boat over this way a little today? Oh, that's where the other guy is. Oh, let's go. No, there's another guy over there too. No matter where you went, these guys were there. They were always there. They always had their hands out. They're always counting for you. As a result, they were just despised by people. The Pharisees despised them because they were profane. They would not keep the law. They lived at a different level. They lived in debauchery, many of them, just times of just complete lavish of their wealth upon themselves. Everybody hated them. I guess I've said that several times. You got that part, right? And here at the tax collector's booth, not the tax collector's booth, but a tax collector's booth, here sits Levi, Jewish man, tax collector, hated by both people and Jews. Jewish people, and also by the Pharisees. By the way, the Pharisees, in order to put even more pressure on these persons, before they would declare them as outside the temple and be completely profane, they would threaten them of being put on the list, the notorious list, the notorious sinners list. Now, can you imagine? Someone says, you know, you're sinning, but if you repent, you're going to be okay. Well, I'm not going to repent. Really? I'm going to put you on a list. And it's called a notorious sinners list. Well, if you're a Jewish person, you need that list to give you business. You know, if you were under the Pharisees' rule and you were scared about the Pharisees, you might care. But they didn't care. In fact, they kind of liked the idea that we're the notorious ones. We're notorious sinners. I'm not just a sinner, man. I am a notorious sinner. You ever seen anybody like that in your face before? That's the hardest person in the world to witness to, isn't it? Yeah, well, they're among them. Hard, hardened hearts. They've chosen their treasure as their God. As a result, they've rejected the treasure of heaven until the treasure of heaven walks right up past them. Hallelujah. And he says, follow me. I don't have any fish. I don't have any products. Follow me. And the text doesn't give the idea that Jesus is staying there and he's going, okay, like the Pharisees might. Now, if you don't follow me, first of all, I'm going to declare you profane. Secondly, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue. Then we're going to put you on a notorious list. We're going to go down to Jerusalem. We're going to have the... No, he just simply walks by. It's as if he's continuing to walk with the people. And he turns and says, can you see him looking at you? By the way, has he done this to you yet? Follow me. Has he? Come on, guys. This is your chance to testify. Has he called you? What was your response? I'll think about it for a while. No, I'll think about it. No, we got up and we started following him. We followed him right out of whatever life we were living before and walked into the life that he was leading us into. And we see the same exact thing happen to Levi. It says, and he got up and followed him. Follow me. Jesus told him, follow me. It's the Lord's call of all of us. It's the divine call. Follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and they what? They come to me. They follow me. They come to me because, as the disciples said, when Jesus spoke about the drinking of his blood and eating of his flesh, he said, many people left. He said, are you going to leave me? He said, where we go, you have the words of life. It's our new relationship where our life is suddenly changed and welded to Jesus Christ. As a result, he got up and he followed him. And there's a little, literary distance or something here. There's like this little blink. It's like, when you have a powerful scene in a movie and it kind of comes down dark. You with me? Comes down dark, and then the lights come up, and you're in a new scene, you're in a new place. And this new scene, a new place, is in a raucous dinner. And who's there? The notorious ones. And it doesn't say Jesus went there, it says while he was having dinner. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 27, it says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. Then Levi, it says, held a banquet for Jesus in his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors, who else would come? And others were eating with them. Well, who are the others? The others were their little league, their little assistants. Bernie sitting over here. We got him, Bernie. Now write this down in the book. But don't only in their book. Don't write this amount in our book. You can just see this little legion of people they had following, helping them. They're trying to take their boat over there. Get on and get them. The runners, the people that are helpers, just with this legion of people that are around them. Someone said, if you want to do something terrible, you can find at least three people to help you do it, no matter how terrible it is. It's crazy, isn't it? Why were you there? I just felt like I should be there with this guy. As they're trying to tell you they weren't there, and they know they were because I have a picture of him. He spoke. He even gave a speech on how he was there, but you don't want to be there. Jesus was there having dinner, a dinner in his honor at Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him. Well, these times, we've already seen that the entry and exit to homes was not necessarily something that was lock and key like it is today. It's a kind of a given thing. Unless you go into somebody's house, you can go in with good intentions, and you're let in just pretty much anybody. The only time you're not let in is when you have bad intentions, and that person is already known as a result of their address specifically. Locks and keys weren't necessarily something that took place in the general populace of Israel. Now in Rome, and there we saw Peter locked up with chains and so forth, the Roman system was different. They locked everything, but not in the general Jewish context, because you knew who was inside the community and who was outside the community, and they pretty much stayed apart. Well, we see that he's now called Levi, son of Alphaeus. He's been identified as him, and Jesus is now eating with this person. Many tax collectors and sinners, again, the notorious sinners, those who were on the Pharisees' list and recorded on the Sabbath, the records in the Sanhedrin, most, if not all, of these men were officially expelled from the temple. They were profane outside the temple by the Jewish authorities. And most characteristic was how everybody, including the Pharisees, hated them. And while they were there, the Pharisees, it's hard to know how the Pharisees interacted with this, other than just kind of come by and stay a distance from the trash. But not such a distance they couldn't stick a pointed finger out and judge people. Well, so far it appears that his disciples weren't profane. Okay? They're not on the list. But, you know, these guys are still just kind of brand new following Jesus. Now, they've seen some remarkable things already. But now the most remarkable thing perhaps they're seeing is that Jesus is not, you know, healing somebody, casting out a devil, doing something good in the synagogue. Now he's in the house of these profane men. It wouldn't surprise me if you could become profane just by being with profane people. They're not only just kind of in their general midst, and one of them has followed Jesus, but they're now sitting down with the whole lot of them. I'm talking about Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Follow Jesus on and on. You know, never mind. They're in this house now. They're invited to dinner. Where are they going to dinner? They're going to this new guy's house. It's probably an elaborate thing, much more expensive than anything they've ever been in before. And here they're sitting with all these profane persons. And then over their shoulder, they look, and here's the Pharisees maybe looking in the window, or, you know, maybe coming into the open air of the front gate and looking inside and seeing this banquet. Maybe the banquet was outside like it was a Cana of Galilee. Maybe it was just his whole portico was filled with these people. Great big party. Can you imagine that? You ever been in a situation where you did something, you followed somebody, next thing you know, you're in a place where you wish you hadn't been? No? Yeah, hey. Remember one time in high school, hey, let's go to a party after a basketball game. All right, I'll go. Next thing you know, at this party, and the cops came to this party. Because it started in somebody's basement, and then it got up in the lawn. Next thing you know, they're out in the street because everybody's getting drunk and stuff. So me being a good, you know, nice, don't want to get caught, I kind of backed up and went out the backwoods. I didn't get caught. Man, now these guys are with profane people. They're in the midst of this mess, eating with him. And his disciples, for there were many who followed him. What does that mean? Notice, tax collectors and sinners are eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, if you follow that grammatically, it doesn't just mean there are many disciples who followed him. There are many of these tax collectors and sinners who followed him. And so just between the time when Levi followed Jesus and now he's hosting a dinner sometime after that, he has told all of his friends about this person, Jesus. He's like the most important feature in Capernaum during these days. And so as a result, they all show up to dinner to see this guy, Jesus. He's the guy that was working miracles. He's the guy that's casting out devils. He's the one that's staying up with people, and they have all these reports everywhere. All throughout Galilee it's spreading about this person. Don't you want to be near him? Pavarotti. Wouldn't you like to hear Pavarotti sing? Who's Pavarotti? He's the greatest tenor to ever lived. Of course, he's somewhere. He's not alive now. Luciano Pavarotti. This one person said, we're going to go see Luciano Pavarotti. I said, that's fantastic. Where's he going to be? He's going to be at the Kennedy Center. It's going to be his last, perhaps his last time he's ever here. Just because he was retiring at that time. So, everybody's in this. I said to this person, well, do you like opera? No, I'm not really that big on opera. Well, why are you going? It's Luciano Pavarotti. Are you into religion? No. How about this guy, Jesus? Oh, I want to see him. Herod himself, what? He wanted to see Jesus, remember? He wanted to see him work a miracle. He thought maybe he could raise John the Baptist from the dead after he put his head back on him, right? He'd heard these things about Jesus. Show me a miracle. It's this identity. It's identity with a great person, somebody that's unusual. And his disciples are sitting there, I'm thinking they're being very quiet. I can see Peter just being very quiet. I know everyone here. At one time or other, one of these guys stiffed me for some taxes. Remember that, Andrew? Oh, yeah, man, I know him. There were many of them, it said, that followed Jesus. The teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors. Who do you think they asked? Just for half a second, I had a great basketball coach in high school. I love this guy. This guy loved me. But after I left, I was not an alumni. I came back for an alumni game. And this idiot, who was one of the alumni, I think he was half drunk at the alumni game, he decided he could dunk the ball. And so he takes it and he tries to dunk. I don't think he got anywhere near dunking it. But he grabbed the rim and he goes like this. You know, now today they have these reinforced rims, right? They bend. So you couldn't pull that rim off there if you had to. But back then, these rims were fixed. And so he goes like this. He goes, and the rim goes, like that. Everybody in the place sees this. I mean, there's like 500 people, 600 people watching this game. In comes the coach. I'm just in a layup line trying to make, you know, layups on this now dunkable rim for everybody, right? He doesn't talk to anybody. He walks right over to me in the line and he says, who did it? Remember the first thing I said, what? Why are you asking me? He says, who did it? I said, it was Calvin. Okay. So the only person that Pharisees can identify as something of a Jewish person, not profane, are the disciples. And they're calling themselves, you know, he says, disciples. Discipleship relationship was a very, very fixed relationship. And I'm not sure at this point if these four guys saw themselves as still being fixed in this relationship with Jesus. And as a result, they came right straight to them and they said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And be careful about your question, your answer, because we're writing it down. We see here an advocacy that's about to start. You see here a mediation that's about to start. In fact, it's already begun. You know, here in the scripture, Paul says that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. And we think of him in heaven, you know, doing his mediatorial work in heaven. But in reality, this is the mediator that is in this room. And before they can even take the breath in their lungs to answer the questions, he said, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, It is not the healthy who need a doctor. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. Who's this little metaphor talking to now? Who's his audience for it's not the healthy that need to be a doctor? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the sick? Is he talking to the Levite? Is he talking to the notorious ones, the ones that are outside the temple, the profane ones? Is he talking about disciples? He's talking about these persons who have taken on the identity of defending the law and believing they're living it to perfection. And as a result, from that high and exalted place, they can point their finger at other people and accuse them of not being God's standard? No, their standard. That was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, is that they were not humble because they thought they had achieved the righteousness that comes from the law. And as a result, they're the most deceived of all. It's one thing if you look at the law and say, there's no way I can keep that. There's no way I have kept that. I couldn't do that if I tried. I'm just going to give up. Something else to come in before it and then think that you can do certain things and say, I have achieved the righteousness of the law. Paul talked about that in the book of Philippians. The idea that he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He says, as keeping the law, what did he say? Perfect. But it in his following, it's a perfect delusion. It's a perfect, it's the sin that evades you to think that I've achieved something and I can choose others to then condemn. Jesus is talking to that audience. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. He's not condemning them at that point. He's not dividing them out and saying, go to hell. There were many among the Pharisees that came to faith. Nicodemus being the most obvious one. But there were others there. By the time the blind man was healed, and he was before the Sanhedrin, and said many of the Pharisees didn't want to say anything because they believed in him. As a result, he didn't come to send people to hell. Jesus doesn't come to find people that are sinners. He doesn't have to find them. They're everywhere. For all have sinned. He simply identifies those persons who don't know they're sick. The worst kind of calcigence in a person's heart is to believe, I don't need God. It's hardened. It's locked into a deception and a self-deception that is then reaffirmed by other persons who are self-deceived. Where you have to be okay so that I can be okay. As a result, Jesus identifies his first sick persons, and that is persons who think they're healthy, but yet they're sick, he said. Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. You remember the banquet of the king who wanted to have a banquet. Jesus used this in relationship to the gathering in of the elect into, you know, into the kingdom of God, basically, our missionary endeavors. And he gave this parable of a person who held a great banquet. He said, go out and call all the people to come into my banquet. And so a lot of people came, but not everybody came. And he said, we want it to be full. So go out and call again. So they tried again. They went to the hedges and they went to the byways and all these places. And they found all these persons that might like to go to a banquet. And they all came. But then they came. Well, still wasn't filled. Then he says this. Go out and compel them to come in. There's other people right around us that don't think they need what we are offering them. But our message, what the gospel is offering, there's people who don't think they need it. And they're as deceived at that lowly place as those persons who think they fulfilled the law don't need it. They're just as sick. They're persons who believe that they have a righteousness that's going to be enough. Both are sick. And both are sinners. And you'll note that he ties again together, as he did with that person who was let down through the roof. And he said, your sins are forgiven. And they protested, only God can forgive sins. And he said, basically, is that what you would like me to prove? That only God can forgive sins? How about this? Rise up and walk. Now you got two problems. You got somebody who has forgiven sins and he also can heal people. Both are reserved to God alone in Scripture. And Jesus then again reinforces this